Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
If somebody here really likes suffering, well, it makes me wonder if you've ever really suffered. Secondly, it just makes me wonder if you don't have kind of a screw loose. Suffering is suffering. But here's the point. We can't despise it when God uses a tool of suffering in our life to accomplish a greater purpose. He has a wise and a good plan for us. And nobody in this room should say, well, Lord, it was okay for you to use suffering in the life of your son, but I'm better than that. Can anybody here say such a thing? No.
When something bad happens in your life and you're going through a time of suffering, is your first inclination to rejoice? Typically, we don't rejoice when we're suffering, but all throughout the Bible, we're encouraged to change our perspective. We must remember that we can rejoice through times of trial and suffering. Pastor David will be encouraging us who are suffering and explaining that this is only a light affliction compared to the glory of eternity. Now, here's Pastor David with today's study.
For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were there all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that now it would speak across the centuries by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit to our open hearts and minds now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This is only our fourth study through this great letter to the Hebrews, and with this fourth study, we're finishing up chapter 2. And as I mentioned to you before, next week we're going to begin in chapter 3. But there's an important point here at the end of chapter 2 that I think we have to let sink into our hearts. Although, as I say that, I'm very aware that our main idea, our main theme this morning, it would sound very strange in the ears of an atheist. To someone who's an agnostic or feels no connection with the God who created all things. What I'm going to talk about now this morning, what our text explains to us, I think would sound very distant or maybe even a little bit crazy to them. Because what this text speaks about so powerfully is the close connection that exists between Jesus and his people. Now, I understand that from somebody who perhaps is an atheist or agnostic, they might think, That just sounds crazy. Why don't you talk about the closeness between you and Abraham Lincoln or you and Socrates or something like that? But here's the point. What we have to say about Jesus is that Jesus was not just one of the other great men who walked this earth. He wasn't just another great philosopher. He wasn't just another great teacher. But you see, as the writer of the Hebrews has so powerfully shown us already in the first few chapters of Hebrews, is that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived under the same sun that shines upon us, who saw the same stars and walked by the light of the same moon at night, this same man, Jesus of Nazareth, he was God. And I know that in the ears of some people, that might sound preposterous. But let me tell you something. He demonstrated it by the way he lived. He demonstrated by the miraculous things he did. And he demonstrated it most pointedly by the fact that he rose from the dead. And so Jesus Christ is God, but yet the writer of the Hebrews also wanted to show us that he's also man. that he's this remarkably unique person in all of history, in all the universe, fully God and fully man. And now he demonstrates this, that this Jesus has and wants to have a close connection with his people. Now, he couldn't have that close connection with his people unless he could sympathize with his people in some way. And look at it right here in verse 10. That's why he says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Did you see that in verse 10? It was fitting. It was fitting for what? It was fitting to make Jesus perfect through suffering. For what end? To bring many sons to glory. Now please, nobody should think for a moment by saying sons that he's excluding the daughters. He means the daughters as well. But to bring his people, to bring his family, to bring those who are in association with him. It was fitting for the sovereign God. By the way, did you love the way in verse 10 that he mentioned the sovereignty of God? That's a majestic phrase. By whom are all things? Excuse me. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? That sovereign God, it was fitting to take that sovereign God and to have him undergo suffering for the sake of the sons that he would bring to glory. Now, I speak purely hypothetically, but purely in a hypothetical way, we could conceive that perhaps God could have engineered a way to rescue fallen humanity without having to undergo suffering personally, or without having to undergo such terrible suffering. But ladies and gentlemen, when we talk about the cross, in what it meant physically, in what it meant emotionally, in what it meant psychologically, but most of all, in what it meant spiritually for Jesus to lay his body down as a sacrifice on the cross, we understand that we're talking about the epitome of human suffering. In other words, God just didn't taste a little bit of suffering. He plunged himself down into this suffering for the sake of humanity, and he said that it was fitting for him to do so. Now, this should completely transform the way that you and I think of suffering. I don't criticize you or think weird of you for despising suffering. I don't like it. And if somebody here really likes suffering, well, it makes me wonder if you've ever really suffered. Secondly, it just makes me wonder if you don't have kind of a screw loose. Suffering is suffering. But here's the point. We can't despise it when God uses a tool of suffering in our life to accomplish a greater purpose. He has a wise and a good plan for us. And nobody in this room should say, "Well, Lord, it was okay for you to use suffering in the life of your son, but I'm better than that." Can anybody here say such a thing? No. And so, no, we understand that even in the suffering that we undergo in this time, God has a good and a wise purpose. And Jesus is there with us, sympathizing with us in the midst of our suffering to make our sufferings lead us up to a greater place of closeness and fellowship with God. Whereas apart from Christ, you'll still undergo suffering. But you know what? Your sufferings will be wasted. It'll be like water poured out on the ground. It's just wasted. Yet nevertheless, if we bring our suffering to Jesus, if we allowed him to be Lord over even our seasons of suffering, instead it's like water poured on a plant that will help it grow and strengthen and be nourished. It's as if God says this, "I've drawn close to you in your suffering so that your suffering can mean something, so that it can be redemptive, so that I can work in and through it to make in you a greater and a closer child of God." But friends, don't miss this place. How much God honors sacrifice. How much God honors it when the Son of God came down and said, "I will sacrifice my comfort. I will sacrifice my perfection and glory. And I will not diminish that perfection, but I will endure great pain and suffering along the way." And why did he did it? He did it so that he could bring his people to glory. That's why Jesus did it. If you want to have it in your mind to look at the cross and to look at the cross, not just as we have it depicted here, of course, in a just sort of a representation of a cross, but if you want to think of a cross with the Savior hanging on it, there's Jesus bleeding and dying and suffering on the cross for our sins. Why? Why did he do it? Listen, that's an answer that has many different layers to it, but I'll give you one aspect of it. He did it to lead his people to glory. He did it so that his people would not be trapped and bound in sin, but rather as they unite themselves to him in loving trust, that he would take them and lead them to glory. And I like that. I like that coupling of the suffering with the glory. Because it reminds me of something. It's a truth, isn't it? It's a little bit cliche, but it's still true. That as a believer, the suffering I endure in this life, this is the worst I'll ever have it. Right now. Isn't that a nice thought? As bad as this world might be sometimes, this is the worst I'll ever have it. But I tell you, for the unbeliever, this world is the best they'll ever get. That's a tough place to be. So here, the idea is that Jesus underwent this all to bring us to glory. Verse 10 says, as the captain of our salvation. What a beautiful idea. That there's Jesus, our forerunner, our leader. He's holding the banner. He's lifting up the sword. He's like the mighty general, the captain, who says, here, come, follow me. I'm on the advance rank. You come right behind me. I'll be your captain. I'll be your leader. And friends, I just need to ask you, is Jesus the captain of your salvation? I don't think there's anything more depressing than trying to be the captain of your own salvation. You can't do it. You can't fulfill that role. You're never going to be that superhero, Captain Salvation. It's not going to work. But Jesus, that fits for him, doesn't it? That's Jesus, captain of our salvation, the one who leads us and many sons to glory. And that very one, verse 10 says, that he made perfect through sufferings, and it was fitting for the Father to do that. Friends, there's great mystery in that. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, the prophet says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. All those sufferings that Jesus endured on the cross, as painful as they were and as difficult as they were, it was all in the plan of God to accomplish something greater. And that means that your suffering and my suffering can be read into the same divine plan. God knew what he was doing. There was something brought to consummation in God's plan of the ages when God himself endured such sufferings so that he could stand together with his people, as it's described in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's a quotation from Psalm 22. Now a quotation from Isaiah 18. And again, I will put my trust in him. Now another quotation from Isaiah 18. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now notice that great union between Jesus and his people. It says right there in verse 11, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. We're all in the same group. Jesus says, here I am. And I know I'm putting it too simplistically here, but please just come along with me. He says, here I am. I'm going to heaven. Come with me too. Isn't that beautiful? Here I am. I'm reconciled to God. You can be too. Here I am, perfectly righteous before my Father. You can be too. And isn't it beautiful that he says, here, just join us all together as one. And it's as if the writer to the Hebrews understands that such a statement sounds so crazy, so preposterous. It's how could you ever say such a thing? That the Messiah, King Jesus, would come and he'd say, I want you to be part of me, part of my group. I want you to all join with me. He says, okay, if it sounds preposterous to you, let me demonstrate it by quoting three passages of Scripture. And what are the three passages of Scripture that he quotes? First of all, from Psalm 22, he says, right there, he says, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And then he says, from Isaiah chapter 18, he says, I will put my trust in him. In other words, he's saying, I'm part of that faith community. And then finally, again in Isaiah 18, he says, here I am and the children you have given me. In other words, here we are all together as a great group. Can you imagine that? Here we are, this all colossal great group of believers before the Father. And look, some of you may not have put your trust in Jesus yet. Maybe there's an atheist or an agnostic among us today. Just for now, for the sake of the sermon. You can be with us too. Here we are. We're all with us before Jesus. And Jesus stands up and he goes, here we are, Father, all together, one group. Write them all in on my bill. Put them all in on my check. They're with me. How wonderful that is. So much so that he says something absolutely remarkable. Did you see that there when it says in verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren? How could that be? How could it be that Jesus would look at me and say, I'm not ashamed to call him my brother? Now look, it's just common sense that I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Who could be ashamed of Jesus? You see how amazing he is. You see the glory of his perfection. You see that he never did anything wrong. You see his great sacrificial love. You see Jesus perfect in every aspect. Oh no, it's just common sense that I'm not ashamed of him. But what does it say? That he's not ashamed of me. You might say, well, it says he's blind. No, it says he's got so much great love, so much compassion, and he wants me to be part of his family. Look, if you're in Christ, he's not ashamed of you. You may be ashamed of yourself. You may be burdened down right now as I speak by this almost overwhelming sense that you are such a poor, weak follower of Jesus. And everybody else, oh, they seem to have it together around you. By the way, they don't. But it might seem like that to you. But you just feel that sense. No, they have it together around me. They must be pleasing to God. But no, I know how weak I am. I know the compromise in my life. I know that I do truly trust in Jesus. But I must be the weakest believer in this room. He's not ashamed of you. You may be ashamed of himself, of yourself. But he is greater than you are. And he says, no, I know you're weak. I know you're failing. I know what you did last night. I know how you were this last week. I know that there's much that you have to get right with me. But I still love you. You're still part of my family. You know, this is something that parents of wayward children understand, don't they? Parents of wayward children understand how much you can love a child even when they're messed up. And this is how it is with us and God. He says, no, you're part of my family. I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to work through these things, but you're mine. Isn't that beautiful? He's not ashamed to call me his brother or you his sister. We're all together here in the great and wonderful family of God. So much so that I like what he says again. I'll just read it one more time at the end of verse 13, where he quotes from Isaiah 8, chapter 18, where he says this, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Here we are, Father. It's as if Jesus stands with us. He says, I'm the older brother, and here are all my younger siblings, and we come before you, Father, and we're all great, one great big group. By the way, I just love that idea, all great one. Let me say this right. All one great big group. I love that idea. It's not like, well, here's the first class Christians, and here's the second class Christians. Here's this denomination and that denomination. And there's the other denomination. Oh, they're barely on the edge, but they're on out there. No, it's as if Jesus looks across his whole great big family. And he says, if you're with me, you're okay. You're good. Here I am in the children you've given me. Now, starting at verse 14, he starts talking about what Jesus did as our great elder brother. Take a look at this, starting at verse 14. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. I love that phrase that starts verse 14. He himself likewise shared in the same. For Jesus to truly fulfill that role as elder brother in the family of God, he had to take on flesh and blood. And he had to enter into the prison to free the captives. And so here he comes as a true flesh and blood man. Not an alien, but as a true flesh and blood man. Why? Verse 14. So that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, through submitting to death on the cross, Jesus destroyed the deadly power of Satan. And there's two amazing things there. First of all, we understand that Jesus truly was human in that he could die. But secondly, we realize this, that he was God in that he had to voluntarily give up his life. This, I want you to understand this. He said that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. Jesus had to voluntarily submit to death. Jesus said something very remarkable in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Look at it here, verses 17 and 18. He said this. It's actually a very audacious statement. He said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." What did Jesus mean by that? He meant simply this. No one can take my life from me unless I yield it up. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I can't say that. If, God forbid, a madman were to burst through those doors with a gun and shoot me dead, I'd be dead. I don't have to yield up my life. It's just taken from me in that moment. But Jesus, that wasn't true of him. And I know this is sometimes confusing, and we love to think up the hypothetical what ifs, but I'll just put it to you this way. The principle of life was so with Jesus, without sin, because he was without sin in every way, that death had no rightful hold over him, and he could not have his life extinguished until he yielded it. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what he did on the cross. When he was nailed to the cross, there on the nails from the cross, up on that piece of wood, after he had paid the penalty for our sins, after he cried out, "It is finished," the Bible says this, that he bowed his head, and it says that he yielded his spirit to his Father in heaven. If he would have never done that, he would have lingered on the cross forever, because the principle of life could not be taken from Jesus. He had to yield it. And he did yield it so that he could triumph over death and so that you and I could enter into that triumph. That's the whole point. You see, by paying the price and then submitting to death, Jesus destroyed Satan's power of death, meaning that the devil has no right over those who come to God through Jesus' work on the cross. I'll tell you what's some thrilling word. Satan has no authority over my life. Now, I hope it's true for your life as well. If you're in Christ, it's true. He has no rightful authority over your life or my life. My life is hidden in Jesus Christ, and I trust yours is as well. Satan has no power of death over me. That is now set in Jesus Christ. It's defeated. And so I don't look at death the same way anymore, and I hope you don't either. I hope you don't have this idea of death, that it rules as a tyrant over the human race. I remember some years ago walking through an old graveyard on the Hill of Slane outside of Dublin. And I was there visiting with a pastor, and we were walking around, and I saw this inscription on a tombstone. To me, it was so powerful about the depressing dominance of death. It reads like this. "O cruel death, you well may boast, of all tyrants thou art the most. As you all mortals can control, the Lord have mercy on my soul." How exciting is that? Ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you this, that's not true for anybody who's joined to Jesus Christ. That's not true of anybody who is among that great company that Jesus said, "I'm not ashamed to call them thy brethren," because it's not true of any of them that death can control them. No, that's not true. Rather, we have control over death in Jesus Christ.
For those of you listening right now who have children, imagine coming home after a long business trip. You can't wait to see your children. You pull up in the driveway and you see your children racing across the lawn. They leap into the air towards you and fall short at your shadow. And all their hugs are for your shadow and not you. It sounds preposterous, right? Well, this is exactly what many Hebrews were experiencing just after the death of Jesus. People trying to draw them back to the shadow, which caused them to ignore the substance, which is Jesus. As we study the book of Hebrews, we will be challenged to consider the areas where Jesus might not be preeminent and central in our lives. We hope you'll join us again here on Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik. You can add today's message to your study library by simply giving us a call at 805-730-1400. Keep in mind, we need today's date to ensure we get you the right teaching. Or send us an email. Our email address is radio@enduringword.com. That's radio@enduringword.com. When you call or email us to get your copy, please let us know how God is using Enduring Word. It's always a great blessing to hear testimonies of God's work. Use the contact option at enduringword.com. At the website, you'll also find a number of Pastor David's messages for you to download for further study. Enduring Word is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara in Santa Barbara, California. Join us next time, same time, same place, for another edition of Enduring Word.